Well, bless you, beautiful hearts. Let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 17. We're continuing our study here on Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And in John chapter 17, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be taken. He'll be beaten and crucified and so forth. And he's praying aside from the other people. He's off alone. And in verse 12, he prays, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," or the evil one is the text. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Wow. What a Savior. Here in the garden, he knows he's about to be taken. He knows the terrible things he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to be crucified. And yet his thoughts turn to you and to me. We are ones who believed on him through their word. We believed John's testimony in this great gospel. We believed in John's epistles written. We believe in the great book of Revelation also written. We believe in the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all of the other people that have spoken God's word and have given us their testimony. We have believed these testimonies. And that night, under all of that duress, Jesus' thoughts turned to you and to me. What a Savior. Well, I want to take a moment to tie up perhaps some loose ends for you, particularly in the case of Seed of the Serpent. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 14, it says, Genesis 3, verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent," sure, "because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Here he's referred to as the serpent. Now, I'd like to go to verse 1 of this great chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." The word subtle means cunningly crafty, where intellect is used to deceive. Like I shared, Seed of the Serpent and the serpent can talk rings around you. They'll get you going this way and moving back that way. They'll get you absolutely convinced over here and turn you around and put you over there and set out all of these theories and tell you how they're facts or they're truths and all of these different things that they do. They'll talk rings around you. Adam and Eve were not stupid people. Adam had the responsibility to name, one of the responsibilities was to name all of the animals. He and Eve took care of paradise under God's supervision. They were wonderful. But the devil's slyness, his ability to trick and to deceive, can catch you off guard if you don't stay vigilant. Now, back to verse 14, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's seed of the serpent, to put an emphasis upon the craftiness, the slyness, and the use of intellect, and poor use of wisdom. Look at let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. In Revelation 20, in verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He has many different names, and they're used to represent different aspects of the devil. You know, his name is Lucifer, but when he was a good angel, but he's also called the dragon, he's called the serpent. It's all still referring to that evil entity, the devil. God has several different names. Some of you are familiar with the different redemptive names of God. They're just aspects. They're not really his name, but they show you aspects and virtues of God. There's a bunch of them. Here, this is aspects, and I guess to show us certain negatives or defects within Lucifer or the devil. It says, "That old serpent, the devil." Remember, John 8:44 says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." But it's called the seed of the serpent because it refers back to those who are of him, and that craftiness and that slyness and that deception and all of that that's involved with that. So I wanted to see if I could set that for you. Of course, verse 10, what's going to happen to him? Well, in verse 10 it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, we have redemption. He has a reservation. So wanted to share that with you to try to make sure you understood when we're talking about seed of the serpent, seed of the devil. It's basically all the same thing. There's different nuances. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Last week we were talking about 2 Thessalonians, read you this section in 2 Thessalonians about the events following the coming of Christ for his church. Now, when I say for his church, I'm not talking about the church of the bride. I am talking about his church. As Ephesians calls it, it's the body of Christ. It's also referred to as the church of grace. This period from Acts all the way unto from Acts all the way to his appearing, this church, the church in the Old Testament is the bride, and it also refers back or reverts back to the bride after his appearing and the gathering of this church. Look at, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." What is going to be the subject and the context of this? Well, it's going to be our gathering together unto him. I want you to get clear on that. Our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. You know, if they go into some cave somewhere and they break open these pots and they find a scroll in there, and at the bottom of it says, Jesus Christ has already come back, love Paul, don't believe it. Okay? He wants us so certain regarding this event and our part in it. Let no man deceive you, or it says, that you be not soon shaken in mind, neither by spirit, shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I wanted to take a moment to talk to you about this. Remember, I said that the words in Greek, falling away, is he apostasia. Now, many of you may have been taught or heard that there's going to be an apostasy. That's where they get it from, that word apostasia. But it means, apo means away, and stasia is to stand. It's a standing away, and what they are standing away from is this world, because context, subject, is the gathering together unto him, not a falling away from the faith from him. You see it? Many people have been taught that in the end there'll be a great apostasy, that people are going to leave the faith. But this context is about our gathering together unto him in verse 1. We're not falling away from the faith, but a departure to be with him. We are, remember, it goes on to talk about that we are what restrains the son of perdition. In other words, he can't get into action until we have already left in our gathering together unto him. We have gone to the, in the appearing of Christ, we've been gathered to him. And as I shared with you, since the devil doesn't know when that's going to happen, and neither do we, no man knows, but he always has someone prepared to take that responsibility to be the son of perdition, to go into the house of God. You know, maybe the idea is that he'll go into the house of God and say, well, all the bad people are gone now. The people that have caused all the trouble on the earth since the beginning, they're all gone. And now we're going to get down and we'll really straighten some things out. I'm not sure about that, but I know he is very subtle and he is very clever in his deceptions and so forth. But that cannot happen until after we've been taken out of the middle, after we have been gathered. So it's important that we know that. And that I also want to make sure that you understand that this departure of the Church of Grace, the body of Christ, the born-again believers, the ones from who have confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in their hearts God raised him from the dead, all the way until Christ's appearing, this is not a resurrection. Because to have a resurrection, all have to be dead. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it tells us, I turn an extra page, let me go back. Beginning in verse 13, it says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. They're dead. This is part of the body of Christ, but not all of it. I want to show this to you and why it's not a resurrection. I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus with God will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, That means that there are going to be people who are still alive when this appearing of Christ and our gathering together unto him takes place. That's why it's not a resurrection. Do you see that? That's why it's not a resurrection, because there'll still be people alive. The resurrection that it's, there is going to be a resurrection, and it, as I shared with you before, it's all of the people from Genesis 3:15 through the Old Testament and the Gospels who anticipated the coming Messiah and died before the day of Pentecost. And it also includes those who will be martyred for their testimony of Jesus and the word of the Lord, and the word that will be martyred will be in the first resurrection, and also in the second resurrection, the people whose names are written in the book of life, which we covered last week, I think, pretty succinctly. Here, the word sleep is used for, is a euphemism used for death. But there is an erroneous belief that when you die, you immediately go to heaven. And I want to assure you that that's not true, and I want to make it very clear scripturally for you and document it. So in Psalm 146, because I know of people that have sought help from relatives, other people that were dear to them who have died and have sought out their help, maybe even prayed to them to ask them to do certain things and so forth. But I want you to know very clearly that they do not go to heaven. They are in the grave. They are, as the scriptures say so euphemistically and beautifully, they're asleep. In Psalm 146, there is no consciousness in death. In Psalm 146, verse 4, let's start from verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Well, if his thoughts were perished that very day that he died, when his breath went out of him, is he able to assist you in any way? No. That's why he's of no help. That's what it's talking about. He is of no help. Look at Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes has some things to tell us and enlighten us, so that we're not deceived by the evil ones, and so you understand this clearly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 5, it says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." In other words, their memory, you know, they're unconscious. Their faculty of remembering is no longer functioning. You see, they cannot help us. There's no point in praying to that. Verse 6, "And their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." So they are died. They are in a... they are in a state of death, and they, you know, the word uses sleep euphemistically. They're not actually asleep, but they are going to get up. That's why it's similar. But if you were asleep and I was sitting in your room talking, would you know what I said? No, because you're asleep. That's exactly what it's saying. Verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So this idea that as soon as you die, you immediately go to heaven and you're there with them. No, 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 that's not available. You can't get advice from there. Look at Acts. This is a very interesting verses that will help us in understanding even the gathering too. In Acts chapter 2, and this is on the day of Pentecost, when they were born again in the days subsequently following the day of Pentecost. And here in Acts 2, verse 29, look at this. Men and brethren, Acts 2, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. You know David, good gosh, the great saint, man who's after God's own heart. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Well, this is, after Pentecost. And where is David? He's dead. He's buried. And his sepulcher is still there. Now, some people teach that when Christ arose, he took the keys to heaven that were, apparently it was locked, and he unlocked the gate and everybody was able to go from purgatory or wherever they were on in. Can't be, because David, a man after God's own heart, he was still dead and buried, and his sepulcher was with us to this day. Look at verse 34, if that doesn't convince you. For David, verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Can it be any clearer? David's not. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. David is awaiting the first resurrection. He anticipated the coming of Christ. He's going to be in the resurrections. That is separate from the day from the gathering together that is reserved for those who are born again of God's Spirit. So, again, here is David in Psalm 17. This is a Psalm of David, and it's very clear to us. Look at Psalm 17. Get there in a second. Psalm 17, and it's the last verse in that psalm. And David says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Beautiful. Where is David? He's still in the grave. And he is awaiting to be awakened in the first resurrection. Beautiful. Well, let's, while he is awaiting the first resurrection, we look for Christ's appearing. That's what we're looking for. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All the way back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's pick it up again from let's start again in verse 13. It says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep by in Jesus will God bring forth with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent is Old English. King James was written in 1511. The way that they spoke English, they used the word prevent, meaning to precede. It's not going to go before. We're not there. Our Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. By the way, verse 15, I want to read that again because I missed something here. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming. That's the Greek word parousia. It's the word for his appearing. He's going to appear. Appearing of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, this is the way it will go, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up or caught away together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. How wonderful is that? See, we're going to meet him in the clouds. Interesting to me how many of the hymns talk about a cloudless day when Christ returns. Scripture say we're going to meet him in the clouds. I don't have an issue. I still sing the songs. I just happen to know where we're going to meet. But we're going to ever be with the Lord. Really something. That's his appearing. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, when it comes to people who have died, you know, we try to make up something like rose petals in heaven and all these different things to try and comfort people to ease it. Look, David was comforted knowing he's going to awake and see the Lord when that resurrection happens. For those of us who are born again of God's Spirit, they're going to be lifted up out of the grave. They're going to rise, and we're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. These are the words, he says, are the ones that we ought to really take a look at. We should really be comforted by. Again, in relationship to the son of perdition being revealed, we are saved from that terrible time. We are what restrains him, but once Christ appears, we're going to be with him forever. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and I want to set this so that you have an assurance of these things. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom we're going to meet, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's going to happen once the son of perdition begins to set up his kingdom and so forth that goes on, goes into the house of the Lord. But you and I have been saved. We've been delivered. Actually, the word delivered means we've been rescued from the wrath that is to come. Well, a terrible time, that horrible time. But what does our everlasting life look like? What does everlasting life look like? Well, Revelation 21, not only for us who are in the gathering together, but when the first resurrection takes place, and those in the book of life in the second resurrection are assured of these great blessings. And I want to turn to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, it says in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's the word new is the word kainos. It's of a new kind. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, meaning there's no more fluctuation, no more vacillating, no more worries, no more wavering, no more confusion, no more trouble, no more unrighteousness, because all of that will be gone. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Boy, oh boy, what a day that's going to be. That's what we will have from the time of Christ's appearing, then those in the first resurrection are going to join in this beautiful, wonderful thing. And those whose names are in the book of life that do not see the second death of the second resurrection, they're going to be in it also. And there shall be no more sorrow. There shall be no more tears. What a wonderful thing. We'll be with our Lord forever and ever. And it says in verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." These words are true and faithful. We've heard a lot of different words about God and about heaven and about this and about that. But these words are true and faithful. In verse 6, it says, "And he said unto me, It is done," meaning it is absolutely finished. This is it. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Really something. In the Greek armies, these terms are Greek words, Alpha and Omega. It's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. The Greek armies, when they were in a battle, they would send a courier perhaps to another rank, telling them something that they're going to do. And if that courier arrived and said, "I am the Alpha and Omega," that means this is the message. You are not going to get another message. If you do get another message, it will be erroneous, because this is the absolute thing. You're going to attack from the right flank, and it's not going to change. I am the Alpha and Omega. This is not going to change. There is no way that this will ever change. This is for you and I. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. There will be no more crying. There shall not be any more pain, because our Lord has completely sealed it. He is the Savior of the world. Boy, oh boy, what a wonderful, what a revelation. What a great work. "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of the life freely." Oh my gosh. This is an absolute truth. There will be no other message. This is the final message. This is it. That New Jerusalem is going to come down, and we are all going to enjoy all of those wonderful benefits and a complete array of others. Boy, oh boy. Finally, I'd like to say, no matter how cunningly crafty and intellectually and subtle the devil may be, our God has outsmarted him, because his desire from the very foundations of the world is going to come to pass exactly the way he said it's going to be. I'd like to close in John chapter 3, verse 16. Because it is upon this great foundation that Jesus Christ truly is the Savior of the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Shall we pray? Loving Father, to whom every heart is bared before thee, we are so very thankful for your love's plan. Forms the very foundation, and our expectation is the fulfillment of your great heart's desire from the beginning. As your handmaid Mary, when she was visited by the angel Gabriel, and at the glorious news that she would bear the Christ, we say the same thing to all of your word. "Be it unto me according to thy word." Amen. Bless your hearts.